In 1982, an Australian pastor and his wife gave birth to a baby boy who they named Nick. Nick was born with a rare disorder called tetraamelia syndrome. When you have tetraamelia syndrome, it means that you are born with no arms and no legs. Can you imagine finding out that you're pregnant and down the road discovering that this child is going to be born with no arms, no legs? You're Christians, these two were. And you've been praying for this baby from the moment that you found out that you were pregnant. But then you learn of this terrible disorder that this baby has. What would that do to your faith in God? Nick was born, and his parents did their best to give him love and to teach him about God. They tried to keep him in mainstream school as much as possible. And as much as possible, they tried to allow him to experience things that the normal children would get to experience. But it was hard, and Nick struggled. There was depression and loneliness, and as you could imagine, self-image issues. At age 10, Nick decided to end his life, and he unsuccessfully attempted suicide. Imagine the heartbreak of these parents watching their son struggle. I can't imagine how they got through it. These had to be terribly dark days for them. There's an end to this story that I want to share with you in a little while. It's going to tie in very nicely with what we're going to be talking about today as we move on in our study of the book of Exodus. So we're going to set aside this story of Nick, and we're going to come back to it. And I'd invite you now, if you'd like to open up your Bibles to the book of Exodus. We left off 2 weeks ago, before the blizzard, in the middle of chapter 4, and we're going to pick up right where we left off. This is Exodus 4, verse 18. As you're looking that up, I'll remind you that Moses did not have a real great start with God, did he? In our last sermon, we read about how God came to Moses personally, appeared as a fire in a burning bush that didn't burn up. And he disclosed to Moses then that he had chosen him to go before the king of Egypt and demand that the Israelites who were living as slaves there be freed. And Moses' response to God was, "Who am I to do this? How can I represent you? What if they don't believe me? I'm not eloquent enough to pull this off. Please send someone else. I don't want to do it." Not a great start for Moses. God does talk Moses into taking on this task after he allows him to take his brother with him. Moses just apparently was very afraid of public speaking, and so Aaron is allowed to go along, and Moses says, okay. So now the wheels start turning on this improbable attempt of getting the Pharaoh of the mighty empire of Egypt to let his slave force go. And we read in chapter 4, verse 18. "Then Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, 'Let me return to my own people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive.' Jethro said, 'Go, I wish you well.' Now the Lord had said to Moses in Midian, 'Go back to Egypt, for all those who wanted to kill you are dead.' Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey, and started back to Egypt, and he took the staff of God in his hand." So Moses, we're going to get our map back up here, and thanks to Terry Okanya, I now have a laser pointer. I promise not to bring it to the Grand Theater. All right, so Moses just met with God on Mount Horeb, which we believe is the same as Mount Sinai, and it's believed to be either here or here. Egypt's over here. Now, after that meeting with God, he's traveling, he's taking his flocks, and he's heading back to the desert of Midian, where he's been living for 40 years, grabs his family, and they start the journey back to Egypt. Remember that 40 years earlier, Moses had killed an Egyptian who was beating an Israelite slave, And so Moses was a wanted man for a while. So God comes in this passage and reassures him, saying, hey, those who wanted to punish you are dead. So you don't have to worry about that anymore, I guess. Let's skip verse 21 to 23. There's some subjects there that are going to return in later chapters, so we'll handle them later. And skip down to a very odd passage that begins in verse 24. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah, that's Moses' wife, took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me, she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time, she said, bridegroom of blood, referring to circumcision. Well, what are we to make of this strange story? Here you've got Moses, the chosen instrument of God to go and bring the Israelites out of Egypt. He just gets started, and now God wants to kill him. How can that possibly make sense? All right, we need a little background for this one. We've talked a lot over the last few months about how God made a covenant with Abraham and his descendants. Let's look again at that covenant, along with one of the stipulations that was spelled out for the descendants of Abraham as part of the covenant. This is from Genesis 17. Abram fell face down, and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. So notice here the promise of land. We've already seen in our previous sermons on the Exodus story that God said that he was not only going to bring them out and save them from slavery in Egypt, but he was also going to bring them to the land that he had promised so long ago. Verse 9, then God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. There are a number of passages that deal with the covenant that God made with Abraham and with the Israelites, and you kind of have to read them all to get the full picture. But this is the one that deals with this stipulation of circumcision. Circumcision was the sign of the covenant. It was something that set the Israelites apart, a symbol of this agreement between them and God. And if you disobeyed God in this, you would be cut off from the special people of God. And like anything else in this covenant relationship, when you disobeyed God, it potentially carried the death penalty. It was a very serious thing. So that's the background for this odd passage in Exodus chapter 4. Let's go back to that passage. Read it again quickly. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me, she said. So the Lord let him alone. So apparently Moses had not performed circumcision on his son. Zipporah takes matters into her own hands and circumcises the child and saves Moses from apparent death. You know, I guess as Moses is going now to be the mouthpiece of God in Egypt, it's important that all these things have happened correctly. We remember that God is a friend. We learn this from Jesus. God is our Father. But remember, he is also an all-consuming fire. And he is to be respected. Exodus 4, verse 27. The Lord said to Aaron, that's Moses' brother, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he met Moses at the mountain of God and kissed him. Then Moses told Aaron everything that the Lord had sent him to say, and also about all the signs he had commanded him to perform. All right, so again with the map. So he was on his way back to Egypt and then stops at one of these two places to meet Aaron again on the mountain of God where God had met with him. The plan is communicated to Aaron. Aaron says, okay, let's do it. And they set out together toward Egypt. Verse 29. They arrive in Egypt. Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites. And Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped. So God's prediction that the elders of Israel would believe Moses' unbelievable story comes true here. The Israelites are grateful that the Lord has heard their prayers, and they bow down and worship. So now all the players are set. The plan is given the green light, and it begins. And Moses and Aaron approach Pharaoh. Chapter 5, verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness." Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, or he may strike us with plagues and the sword." The first request here was a command from God. We read it in earlier chapters. He had told Moses that the first request before Pharaoh would simply be a request for a temporary move of the Israelites out of Egypt so that they could hold some festivals and sacrifice and worship God. God knew that Pharaoh was not going to agree to this. And so this really was just going to serve as the beginning of this conversation and this drama that was about to unfold between God and Pharaoh. Pharaoh, as expected, says, "I don't know this God you're talking about. Why should I pay attention to this request?" Verse 4, but the king of Egypt said, "Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their labor? Get back to your work, people." And Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are numerous, and you're stopping them from working." That same day, Pharaoh gave this order to the slave drivers and overseers in charge of the people. "You are no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw. But require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. They are lazy. That's why they're crying out, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God.' Make the work harder for the people so that they keep working and pay no attention to lies." Pharaoh decides that the Israelites must have too much time on their hands if they're listening to this, what he thinks is foolishness about this God that he has never heard of. So he works them harder. Straw helped the bricks stay together. It made them stronger. And now the slaves are no longer going to be given straw. They're going to have to go gather it themselves, but still make the same amount of bricks each day. Skip down to verse 15. Then the Israelite overseers went and appealed to Pharaoh himself. "Why have you treated your servants this way? Your servants are given no straw, yet we are told, 'Make bricks.' Your servants are being beaten, but the fault is with your own people." And Pharaoh said, "Lazy, that's what you are, lazy. That's why you keep saying, 'Let us go sacrifice to the Lord.' Now get to work. You will not be given any straw, yet you must produce your full quota of bricks." The Israelite overseers realized they were in trouble when they were told, "You are not to reduce the number of bricks required of you for each day." When they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them, and they said, "May the Lord look on you and judge you. You have made us obnoxious to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Why, Lord, have you brought trouble on this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble on this people, and you have not rescued your people at all." In chapter 6, verse 1, then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country." We can skip verses 2 to 8 of chapter 6 because this is simply God reminding Moses everything he's already told him. I am with you. This is going to work. It's going to be okay. Keep your head up. So skip down to verse 9. Moses reported all this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and the harsh labor. The story we've just read here illuminates a very common trait among human beings, and that is this. Typically in life, all human beings are able to focus on is their present circumstances. Let's say it this way. Typically, all we can see is our current circumstances. It's very hard for us to look ahead to what God might do for us in the future. We focus on the here and now. And we tend to focus on the things about the here and now that are painful or not the way we want them. You know, if there's something that is not the way that I want it in my life, that's what I think about. Sometimes I obsess about it. Often, it can keep me from enjoying the many blessings that I have in my life right now because all I can think about is my problems. Yeah, God may change it in the future, but you know, all that really matters to me right now is what's going on right now. Too often true in my life. How about yours? The Israelite people were on the brink of the second greatest saving act that God has ever done in human history, the first being Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. They were on the brink of an amazing act of God that would be talked about and remembered as one of the most pivotal moments in the history of their people. It had been promised centuries before. Moses had come now and announced it and even performed some miracles that God had allowed him to do to prove it. It was here. They were on the brink. They had that brief moment of thankfulness and worship when Moses first came and talked to them. But as soon as the slave masters cranked up the heat on them, they lost sight of it. All they could see were their current circumstances. Yeah, I saw Moses do those nice little tricks. I heard his words. But all I know is I have to work like a dog, day in and day out, at an impossible task of finding straw and making bricks, and each day when we don't succeed, I get flogged. I'm in pain, I am tired, I am suffering, that's all I can see. So Moses can talk all he wants to about God's blessing on us, but I don't feel very blessed. Thanks a lot, Moses. Thanks for coming and making things worse for us. Salvation was at hand in the very near future. But all they could see was their current circumstances. It's human nature, isn't it? Last summer, I told you a story from my own life about a very dark period of time that I went through. And I told you that during that time period, I read a Christian book that asked this question. How would you behave if you knew that everything would turn out all right? I knew that was the right question, but at that point in my life, I just could not access that kind of hope in God. To live out of that kind of conviction that God would make it all right. All I could see was my current situation, my current circumstances, and I really self-destructed because of that. I basically responded like the Israelites did in our passage here. I could not see the hope. It took a number of years, but God did eventually come and save me and restore me from that situation. And now I am left to think, what if? What if I had been able to live like that? Live like I knew that everything was going to turn out all right. Man, it would have gone different. I would have behaved differently. I would not have self-destructed like I ended up doing. How would you behave if you knew that everything would turn out all right? People, we are Christ followers. We are people of faith. That means that we don't just look at what we see around us and think that that's all that there is. No. We believe that there is a God behind all of these things and in all of these things. alive and working. We're a people of faith, and that means that we don't just look at our present circumstances and react based upon those circumstances alone. Now, you have to keep one eye on your present circumstances. I was thinking about Natalie. You know, she suffers with the concussion, you know, she has to keep one eye on that. She can't all of a sudden just run out and go ice skating and, you know, go crazy and risk falling and making it worse. She has to keep one eye on that. Do what she has to do to nurse that thing along. But as Christ followers, the other eye is to be focused on God and who He is and what He may do in the future. He is a saving God. He is a healing God. And at the right time, He will come and He will save and He will heal. We're to keep one eye consistently focused on God and on where He is taking us. For Christ followers, there is always a happy ending to the story. So, young people, you may not have had long periods of struggle in your life to this point. I hope not. You may not have had to learn these lessons yet. You're going to get your opportunity. And when that difficulty comes in your life, you can do what our human nature tells us to do, and you can get mad at God, or you can forget about Him, or you can decide you don't believe in Him, you don't trust Him. You can grumble and complain and self-destruct like I did. Or you can listen and learn from this story in Scripture today. And when you go through that difficult time, you can keep one eye on God, on who He is and what He might do for you in the future. And you can hold on to Him and His values and then wait for Him to come and make it all right. Things will go better for you if you do this. Adults in the middle range of life, whatever that is, many of us have had opportunities to learn these lessons, and we will continue to receive times in our lives where we will have to put our faith in God to work, where we will have to choose to trust in Him, even when He looks absent, even when the path is hard to walk. When those moments arrive, ask yourself this question: how would you behave if you knew that everything was going to turn out all right? And when we near the end of life, or for those of us who are nearing the end of life, as we approach the end of our lives, we know that we're getting closer and closer to heaven, where things will all be made right and we will be blessed abundantly. However, getting closer to the end of life also means that our bodies will start to break down, and we will likely have pain and discomfort. And it's natural for us to be upset and direct some frustration at the one who could heal us if He so chose. Well, this is the ultimate test of these things that we've been talking about. Will you be a person of faith when your body starts breaking down? Will you walk by faith in God and not by sight? Will you ask yourself, each day as you struggle with the difficult things that sickness and old age bring to you, how would I behave if I knew that everything was going to turn out all right? Just like the Israelites were on the brink of salvation from Egypt, you are on the brink of salvation from this broken world and these decaying bodies. We skipped over God's reminders to Moses in Exodus chapter 6. I'm not going to read them to you here, but I did want to tell you that God's encouragement to Moses and the Israelite people there during this time of increased hardship in their slave labor for the Egyptians included these phrases: I will free you. I will redeem you. I will take you as my own. I will bring you to the promised land. Take a look at those phrases. I believe that these are still His promises for His people today. I will free you. I will redeem you. I will take you as my own. I will bring you to the promised land. Two parents gave birth to a boy named Nick, a boy without arms or legs. They would do their best to love him, but he would struggle. He would even try to commit suicide when he was 10 years old. These were dark days. These were days where I'm sure it would have been nearly impossible as parents to keep one eye on God and what he might do for them and for Nick in the future. But they did hang on. And at age 15, Nick came to trust Jesus as his Savior. And he began to hear from God that God had a purpose for his life. He began to capture the light of life that God has available for those who follow him. And he discovered that he was in a very unique position to bring to people the message that God loves you no matter what you look like, no matter what the obstacles in your life are. You are loved by God, you are worthwhile, and you can live a vibrant life. And he began to get out and teach these things. Here's Nick.
I have no arms and no legs, but I'm very thankful that I have my little chicken drumstick here. People freak out when they see me for the first time. It's so cool. I was at a water slide all by myself. Everyone obviously at the bottom of the slide is looking up and waiting for other people to come down. And here I come and they're freaking out. They're like, you know, like this. And I was so tempted to look at myself and go, what happened? You know? There were times where I sort of looked at my life and thinking, well, I can't do this and I can't do that. And you keep on concentrating on the things that you wish you had or the things that you wish you didn't have. And you sort of forget what you do have. And there's no point, I believe, in my life where I wish I had arms and legs, I wish I had arms and legs, I wish I had arms and legs, because wishing won't help. But what I've seen in life are just a couple key principles. And the first thing that I've seen is to be thankful. It's hard to be thankful, man. I tell you, when I was 8 years old, I sort of summed up my life and thought, I'm never going to get married. I'm not going to have a job. I'm not going to have a life of purpose. What kind of a husband am I going to be if I can't even hold my wife's hand? It's a lie to think that you're not good enough. It's a lie to think that you're not worth anything.
Oh boy. Woo! It's freezing, I can't feel my hand.
I love life. You know, so many people come and say, how come you smile so much? And I'm like, well, it's a long story. But it's very simple at the same time. You see, it's very hard to smile sometimes in life. There are things that happen that you don't know and you don't understand and you don't know if you're going to get through it. You know, you go through your storms in life and you don't know how long this storm is going to be. And today I want to share with you some principles that I've learned in my life that you can use in yours. Being patient is beautiful. I tell you, it's the hardest thing. But I realize I may not have hands to hold my wife's hand. But when the time comes, I'll be able to hold her heart. I don't need hands to hold her heart.
You know, it is scary to know how many girls have eating disorders. It is scary to know how many people are just angry at life because of their situation at home and angry at others. It's scary to know how many people actually feel like they're worth nothing. Every single girl right here, right now, I want you to know that you are beautiful. You are gorgeous just the way you are. And you boys, you're the man.
Today, Nick has a college degree, a double major in accounting and financial planning. He's married, he lives in California, and he travels the world bringing the message of Jesus and his love to people. So put yourself in the shoes of those young parents in Australia in the early 80s, praying for their new baby after they found out they were pregnant, but before they found out about this terrible disorder that he had. Imagine what they were praying about. Can you imagine that they would have asked God for anything other than what Nick became? God answered those prayers, but they had to travel through all the pain to get there. Now, God does not always answer in this way for kids born with disabilities. We know that. Some of these things don't get fixed until heaven. But the point here today is that we are to not lose trust in this big God and what he can do. Don't make the mistake of the Israelites. Don't focus solely upon your current circumstances when things get tough. Continue to follow Jesus and his teachings. Always keep one eye on who God is and what he might do for you in the future. And in the end, whether it is in this life or in the next, in the end, he will make it all right. Praise the Lord.